1 Corinthians 15, we begin at God's Word, reading at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believe. Thus far in the reading of God's word, and may the Spirit of God bring that word with enlightenment and power to your hearts and lives this day. Beloved in the Lord, the author of this passage, the Apostle Paul, is perhaps the most unlikely candidate to have been called to be a preacher of the gospel, for you'll remember prior to his life-changing experience on the road to Damascus, he was one of the most feared individuals, that is, of that early church. Feared because as Acts chapter 9 begins, he was breathing out fire, as it were, and threats against the church. And in that ninth chapter, it's recorded that he was armed with written instructions from the government to bring Christians into captivity, to bring them to jail, and perhaps even put them to death. He was present, you'll recall, and acceded to the stoning of Stephen, the early church martyr. Paul, however, is the name that we call him by after that Damascus Road incident, in which the risen Lord Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks and called him to be this apostle, the apostle who would then go on to write most of the major epistles or literature of the New Testament. Paul preached in his ministry the crucified, but the crucified and risen Christ. In fact, the resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece, the heart of the preaching of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And as he addresses that ministry to the church in Corinth, to whom he is writing in this chapter, he is going to refer to the gospel that he preached. And in verses 3 and 4, you will find what many have called the gospel in a nutshell. If you were ever called upon to tell someone, or they were to ask you, what's the gospel, and you were sort of struggling for a way to give a complete picture of what the gospel's all about, it's right here in verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There is, in the short scope of these two verses, the gospel in a nutshell. But it was that doctrine that Paul preached of this crucified and risen Christ that was indispensable to the Corinthians. And as we go back now to the first verse, there are several things that he says to them that leads into this gospel that he speaks of in verses 3 and 4. Notice that he says, I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. He's going to tell us what that gospel is in verses 3 and 4, but notice what there are four things that he says about the people that heard that gospel. First of all, it was preached to them. They secondly received it, in other words, by faith and repentance, they turned to Christ, who is offered in the gospel, and found that gospel to be a saving gospel. And he says, in which you stand. In other words, you stand on the basis of that gospel which you have confessed and by which you are being saved. In other words, it continues its power in their lives to save them from their sin. And it is the gospel, he says, that he preached to them. And he says this and underscores this doctrine. He calls it the word that I preached to you. Really, the doctrine that he preached, which is the doctrine of the resurrected Christ, which was indispensable to that message that he declared. And as he goes on then in verses 3 and 4, he tells them, as I said, in a nutshell, what that gospel is. And that's what I'd like us to look at this morning, this gospel in a nutshell. What is this gospel that Paul preached that changed him so dramatically from the most feared individual, as far as the church was concerned in that day, to the person who rose to become the most noble of its teachers and defenders of the faith? It's the gospel of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And mentioning those three things in the short scope of these two verses, he says, I preach to you, first of all, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. In verse 3, he emphasizes that substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he just died, but he died with a purpose. He died for our sins. The preposition there means in the place of. He died in our place. And you can personalize that if you know and believe the gospel. He died in my place. He died in my place for my sins. And what he endured, of course, you may expand upon from other places in Scripture, is that curse of God upon sin and the wrath of God upon sin. And so when he died in my place for my sins, he took the wrath of God upon my sin and my iniquity and my transgressions, and he was consumed by that wrath for me. The theological truth that Paul compresses into these short words is that the Christ, who is the Messiah, the deliverer, promised in all of the Old Testament to be the one who would redeem and save his people from their sins and bring God's elect into the kingdom of God, is Israel's Messiah, who was pierced for our transgressions. When he said he was the one who died for our sins, most of those early believers who knew their scriptures would not miss the immediate reference to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah the prophet prophesies of the one who would come, who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be the one who would die for the sins of his people, the one upon whom God would lay the transgressions and the sins and the iniquities of us all. And so when Paul uses this terminology, Christ died for our sins, it's, as some have said, theological shorthand to compress in one place the great truth that we have a substitutionary atonement, a Savior who died in our place, who atoned for our sins, to pay the price of our sins, to endure the wrath of God upon our sins. And that's what Paul preached. He died. And that's according to the scriptures. We'll see what that means in a moment, but go on and notice that he also says, and he was buried. He was buried. Mere statement here, which indicates that, first of all, Christ's death was a real death. There are many theories, of course, that have swirled about in the day of Christ himself. They tried to promote things that would deny that he was risen from the dead. There have been theories since that people have believed and even written upon, that he merely swooned. That is, that's a very famous theory, the swoon theory, an old word which we know means to pass out. And he almost looked as if he were dead. And so they took him into the tomb, but in the dampness and the coldness of that tomb, there was this revival that came to his body, and he just got up and he walked away. And that accounts then in the minds of many for the resurrection that was declared to have occurred. That's one of many, many theories that have swirled about throughout church history and even among writers today who do not believe the truth of the scripture. But what does Paul write? It says he was buried. Not only did he die for our sins, he died, he was dead. Paul didn't say he swooned. He died for our sins. What is it that you do when someone dies? You bury their body. And the burial of Christ then becomes that basis, not only for the truth that he truly died, but the basis for a genuine resurrection. It was a real death. A lifeless body was laid in the tomb, and his death was, as he'll go on to say, a death just like our death. And that's, of course, in the greater part of this 15th chapter, what Paul is going to address. Your death, my death, all of us will die. But he is going to base our resurrection on the fact that Christ truly was raised from the dead so that we may have the hope of the resurrection to eternal life. So he shows that it was a real death. It serves then as a basis for the resurrection. And he goes on to say then that not only was he buried, but he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. And as I said earlier, the resurrection and its focus upon the truth of the resurrection is really the centerpiece of the gospel that Paul preached. Many have said that we have laid a great emphasis on the cross and on the atonement, and we should. But we should lay equal emphasis, if not perhaps more emphasis, upon the resurrection, because it's the resurrection that declares that the one who died on the cross is victorious. It's the resurrection and the risen Christ who brings justification to us, according to what Paul writes in Romans, for in Christ's resurrection and conquering death and becoming our living Savior, he is the one who brings to us that justification for us, that we may be declared right with God on the basis of the fact that Christ conquered death and that he lives. But notice that he says he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. The testimony of scripture everywhere is one of the great proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the historical events and the data that the New Testament records. They substantiate the resurrection. The early church used the resurrected Christ as the basis of their gospel and their testimony. And as Paul mentions himself in this very passage, there were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. We see that he records here that at one time there was a congregation of at least 500, that could have been more, but he says of at least 500 who saw the risen Christ. And all of these who saw him are given here not as a complete catalog, as though you can count the 500 and then Paul and James, or Peter and James, and then later Paul himself, and come up with some number. But it is a listing of the most important appearances which document that Christ rose from the dead. And the reason is that the skeptics who didn't believe it have actual individuals that they could turn to. He says those that are still living, and they could question them and ask them about their account with the risen Christ, because Jesus did appear to these individuals, and his early appearances are recorded in Scripture in the 40 days after his resurrection. And he appeared to them so that they may see that his body was raised from the grave, that he lives, and that as a result of that, they then would become his chosen witnesses to the risen Lord's gospel of salvation, which he accomplished at both his death on Calvary and in his being raised from the dead. The emphasis on the resurrection is one of the best attested events in all of history, the event that can be proved, not only from the apostolic record and the record of the early church, but all of the things that tie together to prove the resurrection demonstrate that this was a genuine historical event, in spite of the fact that there are those who today would deny it or call it a part of mythology that is used to interpret and then to preach this gospel. And there are so many other ways in which the resurrection has been denied that there is a great deal of activity in the area of the defense of the faith. We use that word apologetics to describe that, the defense of the faith, to disprove those things that deny the resurrection. And it has been so successful in so many ways that today it still is said that the resurrection is one of the best attested events in all of history. And that event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that historical occurrence, tells us that it was that body that was laid in the tomb that was risen and raised from the dead, that could draw near and walk with his disciples, recline with them at a table, break the bread together with them, eat and drink. It was a real body, though it was a glorified body, a resurrected body. It was the body that had been laid in that tomb, now raised powerfully from the dead. And Paul says that was according to Scripture. This is not something that all of these disciples made up, and we know full well that even if you reduce the number here to 12, which would be a pretty sizable committee in and of itself, it would be absolutely impossible for a committee to come up with a doctrine or a teaching and keep steady if they made it up. Look at the committee work that occurs in so many other places, whether it's the committees of Congress or the committees of churches, for that matter. You know, if you really want to have a good disagreement in a church, get a committee together to decide on the color of the carpet. It's a good thing we don't have to decide that, isn't it? Because one person would like it one way, one person would like it another way. Well, the committee's decision might come out, but then the deniers will come out with their story as well. Committees don't work too well. They work in some cases, but they surely would not work to come up with the story that Christ was risen from the dead, that they could stick to it and that they could hold to it, and that it would hold together for 2,000 years. No, it was not the work of a committee. It was the testimony of Scripture to which the apostles turned, to which the apostle Paul rested in his teaching of this Messiah. The testimony of the Scripture, rooted in the promises of God, is that the Messiah would come, that he would be the fulfillment of that early promise in Genesis of the seed of the woman, that he would fulfill all that the scapegoat did in Leviticus, that he would be the fulfillment of that suffering servant that is pictured in Isaiah, who would be the deliverer and the savior of his people. And this is the one that Paul says, I am preaching him to you, the one who died, that was buried, and was risen according to the Scripture. You could turn to the Apostle Peter, who quotes Psalm 16, and he applies it to Jesus, because Peter proves that the psalm cannot be understood of David because his body was allowed to decay. It must, he says, then, that psalm be understood of Christ, who was raised from the dead, because the psalm specifically says that the body did not see decay. You could turn to the pages of Christ's own earthly ministry. Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter, you have this encounter between Jesus, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and they demand a sign from Jesus that he is this Messiah. What was the sign that he gives? He gives them the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of the one who was 3 days in the belly of the whale and then came out. The 3 days in the grave and the resurrection was the sign that it pointed towards. You could turn to Jesus and his post-resurrection appearance to those disciples on Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. Downhearted and discouraged, he speaks to them and he simply says, "Don't you remember what the law and the prophets," that's a summary statement of all of the Old Testament, "don't you remember that the law and the prophets said it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory?" In other words, that he must die and then be raised and ascended and glorified forever. All of Scripture speaks of the resurrected Christ and points to the Messiah that would come. That's why this doctrine of the resurrection is a fundamental doctrine for the Apostle Paul, a fundamental doctrine in his preaching of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a comprehensive exposition on the subject of the resurrection to life of both not only Christ but believers as well, it forms the centerpiece, it forms the foundation, the basis upon which we have the hope of being raised from the dead to everlasting life. Central to his preaching, the Apostle Paul preached it because he lives, because he was risen from the dead. And that resurrection of Christ points us then not only to our future resurrection, but points us to our immediate future of living for him and then dying and awaiting that glorious day of the resurrection of the dead, when we will be raised immortal, incorruptible, and we will live with him in everlasting, never dying life throughout all eternity. Christ being raised from the dead puts to death any doubt or any fear that we will not be raised as well. Christ's resurrection from the dead means that our resurrection cannot be called into question. Do you see its importance here in the place of 1 Corinthians 15? But it's the fundamental doctrine of the gospel of grace, which is God's yes to life. God's declaration that it's not death, but life that will have the last word. The resurrection of Christ's body is God's yes to the body. Christ was publicly crucified as a malefactor, considered by people in his day as a sinner, and crucified on the cross. But that was not God's last word about Christ. He will come again in glory, publicly. As the resurrection reveals God's yes to the body and yes to the life, so the resurrection reveals the power of God. God only can raise the dead, and he raised Jesus from the dead to be our Savior, our Lord, and our King. That is why your hope today, your faith, is centered on the God who raises the dead, who raised Jesus from the dead. And if you believe and trust in him, you will be raised to live with him forever, lasting all eternity. So our hope, the hope of all who believe, lies with this risen, crucified, and risen Christ. The one who said in his ministry, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Who invites you to come and trust in him, of whom the Bible says, "All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved." And that salvation is comprehensive. Not only the forgiveness of sins, not only the hope of everlasting life now, in which we enjoy communion and fellowship with God, but life eternal, raised immortal to that day, on that resurrection day, when Jesus will come again and all of the dead will be raised, those who believe to life in glory and those who do not to everlasting punishment. The risen Christ is before you this day. The question remains, will you believe in him, trust in him, call upon him while he is near? Let the wicked forsake his way and the ungodly man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord. Receive that invitation of the gospel. Believe and be saved, because there is a crucified, buried and risen Christ behind that message declared in your very hearing today. Amen.